Let us turn tonight to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11. We'll take as our text the first verse, but we'll be looking at the whole of the section that was read. The first verse, which reads, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Now we live in a world of crises. The world staggers from one crisis to another. There's the war in Iraq, the war in Afghanistan, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, famine, AIDS, atrocities of various kinds, terrorism. There's simply no end to these crises. If one appears to come to an end, another one arises almost immediately. The whole world is in turmoil, and there seems to be no permanent solution. But there is a crisis that is greater than all these, and it is a hidden one. It is a crisis that perhaps people don't wish to face or to admit. And that crisis is the crisis of identity. Who am I? And where am I going? And it is these two questions I want you to consider with me this evening, and to consider them in the light of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 to 19. Now the two questions are interrelated and entwined, but let us begin with the first question regarding your identity. Who am I? Now what is your answer to that question? Would you say something like this? Well, I'm a student and an undergraduate in Barker, a fresher, or perhaps a postgraduate student, possibly doing a PhD, or a visiting scholar from another country doing postdoctoral research. Or perhaps your answer is, well, I'm a housewife and a very busy one too. Or you may say, well, I'm a teacher or a doctor or solicitor, a bricklayer, a bus driver, or maybe you're saying, I'm unemployed and looking for work. Now, if any of these answers or similar ones are given to the question, who am I, let me tell you that you've not answered the question. The question that you've answered in that way is really, what am I? And I didn't ask you that question. If you take the question, what am I, you're likely to have some very distressing answers, such as one that I read in the Daily Post a few weeks ago. It was an article based on a TV program on mountains, and it was referring to pollution on the mountains. Now you listen to this. I'm quoting. "The strangest pollution comes in the form of the heaps of ash that were once people. Ash scattered over the peak of Snowdon as the final resting place." And the comment is then made that cremation produces quite a bit of ash, and rather than being caught by the breeze, the remains of the dearly departed ends up as small heaps on the slopes. Now, is that all you are? Is that all you are? A heap of ash on a beautiful mountain slope? The question, who you are, gives a far more substantial answer. And that answer you'll find as we go through this section of the letter of the Hebrews. The answer to the question who you are is based on this fact that God is the creator of the universe and you are part of his creation. By faith, it says in the third verse, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. So God was outside the universe. He's not part of the universe, as some other religions insinuate. He's not part of, he's everywhere, he's in the universe, but he's not part of the universe. He created the universe at his command. And at his command, you and I were created. Now that answer in itself goes a long way to deal with this question of who am I. It gives you a dignity that is something far, far more than a pile of ash at your cremation. So you find, therefore, that the letter to the Hebrews is dealing with a very fundamental problem, because there are many people today who are disoriented. They don't know the meaning of life. Because they don't know the meaning of life, they try and squeeze excitement out of it in a variety of ways. We could list a whole lengthy number of these various ways, but I don't propose to pursue that at the moment. You can think of those ways in which people are trying to fill the void in their lives. You can think about for yourself. The question is, are you disoriented? Is there anyone here tonight who does not know the meaning of life and does not see the purpose of living and is just staggering from crisis to crisis or from excitement to excitement? They've never really sat down and thought. Perhaps you don't dare think. Perhaps you're afraid to think. Well, I'm going to ask you tonight to think, and to think very seriously. Who are you? You see, we find here that this whole question of who you are is something that is revealed by God. Without God's revelation, you would never be anything but disoriented. But God not only created the universe and created man and woman, but he has revealed himself to us and has revealed his ways and his character and his pattern and the destiny that he desires for you. So we see, therefore, that this third verse tells us by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, that what is seen was not made of what was visible. There are no paparazzis there to take photographs of the creation. There's no newspaper reporter there. God has revealed, and without that revelation, we would be just weaving daisy chains regarding how the world came into being. And I fear that a great deal of scientific theories regarding the creation are really nothing but daisy chains, and they soon wither away and another daisy chain is woven. But here you find there's a revelation. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now that is not an assumption. It is a revelation. You are a created being, marvelously designed, wonderfully designed. And so we see that it is possible for you to have fellowship with God. And that is his purpose. He desires that you have fellowship with him. He desires that you and I should know him and that we should love him. And God has revealed something of himself as a person to us in the scriptures. Now people do not naturally have fellowship with God. Indeed, by nature, we don't want fellowship with God, because men and women have become estranged from God. And that estrangement is called sin. Man at the beginning rebelled against God. And therefore, when God dealt with the first man and woman at the time of their sin, he said, "Where are you?" They were seeking to flee from him. They didn't want fellowship with him. They were ashamed to seek his face. They were afraid to seek his face. But you see, God hasn't stopped at that point. He has given us a further revelation. He's given a revelation that he himself has provided a way back to fellowship with himself. a way by which we can have a restored relationship with him. And he's provided a means by which his own anger at our sin and rebellion should be satisfied. And this is what we get in the account here as we move on now to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. A reference to a sacrifice. Where did Abel get this information? Probably from his father Adam. Because when Adam sinned, when Eve sinned, how were they reconciled to God? God clothed them in skins of animals. So there was a sacrifice. There was a death. There was a death of an animal, a substitute. And clothed in the skins of the sacrifice that God provided, Adam and Eve were able to come into fellowship with him. Abel has been taught that. Abel has accepted that. Abel has received that. His brother Cain did not. And there's the difference between the two. You see that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. Now notice that. What made him righteous? Coming in the way that God had provided. By offering in faith a sacrifice according to God's revelation. The way back to God is the way that God has provided. Not something that you and I think up. It is the way that God has provided. And the way is the sacrifice of a substitute. Now the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And we know that the crux of the whole Bible leads up to the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross. And every sacrifice in the Old Testament is a pale reflection of that. It is a pointing forward to that. Men like Abel would not understand as much as we do because we live after the coming of Christ. But they had a glimpse of it. And they lay hold of that revelation. And they believed that revelation. They believed what God told them. Well, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Spoke well of his offerings, that he came to God the way God had ordained. A better sacrifice than Cain. You go back to the book of Genesis, you read the account there, and you find in chapter 4 of Genesis that Cain brought his own conceived offering, which was of the fruit of the earth. That was not what God had ordained. That was not the way of salvation. Cain was rejected. And if you follow his history in that fourth chapter of Genesis, you find that he was a man without peace, without hope, trying to fill his life with activity, activities of many kinds. But he went out to dwell in the land of Nod, which means the land of forgetfulness. He put God out of his mind, which is the apex of rebellion against God. Well now then, we find that not only do you find the example of Abel, but we move on to the next character here, because in these characters you see who man is intended to be, the kind of person is intended to be. And this is what we find, that we come to the life of Enoch in verse 5. And here, God reveals quite clearly that there is another world. If you're only thinking in terms of this world, you've lost the plot. There is another world. This world is temporary. This world will come to an end. There is another world. And by faith, Enoch was taken from this life into this other world, so that he did not experience death. He did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away, which is exactly what will happen at the time the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when Christians who are alive on earth at that time will be taken away without death. Now here we see that Enoch was pointing forward to that occasion. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. We often quote verse 6, but really you should never divorce verse 6 from verse 5. Primarily, it's referring here to Enoch. Enoch pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Enoch was a man of faith. What more? As a man of faith, we read that he believed that God existed and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So Enoch was a man who sought God. Day by day, he sought fellowship with God. He had fellowship with God. And the Lord one day took him to be with himself without death. Here you see, the dignity of man and the dignity of woman is restored by faith in God's appointed sacrifice. What was lost at the fall is recovered through the substitute that is provided by God to take away our sin. Well, now then, as we proceed through this chapter, we are looking at the whole matter of the way that you come to know yourself is to know who you are as a redeemed person, a purchased person. There is a hymn that speaks of ransomed, healed, forgiven. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Now, do you know yourself as that kind of person? Can you say, yes, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. I've been ransomed, I've been purchased. I've been restored to fellowship with God. I've been healed from my sin sickness. I've been recovered by God's action. Now, have you come to this place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? No longer do you have to have an animal sacrifice, as in the case of Adam and of Abel and of Cain. There is a supreme sacrifice that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is there that you discover who you are, a redeemed person. Now, are you a redeemed person? Are you a saved person? That's what he comes to. Saved by the blood of the Son of God. Enoch would be able to say amen to that. He knew what it was to be a sinner. He knew what it was to repent and to come the way ordained by God. He knew what it was to seek God daily. He knew what it was to have fellowship with God. And he experienced being taken without death into that glorious heaven. Do you remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Colossian church? He said these words, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Is that a description of you? Presented before God now, without blemish, holy in his sight, because the one and mighty sacrifice has cancelled the consequences of your sin, that you have been purchased. Now this brings us to the related question, where are you going? Well, you might say facetiously, regarding Abel, well, it led him to an early death, didn't it? Because he was murdered by his jealous brother. But you see, an early death is not necessarily a tragedy. This man, Abel, was commended by God. This man, Abel, was commended by God. And his testimony still speaks today. An early death, commended by God, is far better than a lengthy life lived in total rebellion. A short life commended by God is far more worthwhile than a long life under God's wrath, as Cain's was. Now Enoch lived longer, didn't he? And although he lived longer, nevertheless, he followed on in the pattern of Abel, of serving God with all his heart. There's no question at all about it, as to where you're going as far as Enoch is concerned. He was not a man who had trouble with his identity. He had no trouble with his identity. He knew he was ransomed and redeemed. He knew he was ultimately going to heaven. And God demonstrated to all his compatriots and to all his family that this was his destiny. Where he was going was to the presence of God himself. Now then, as we look further at these men of faith here, we find that in each case, there is a certain aim in their lives, a clear aim, and we see it, for example, in the life of Noah. I want you to notice that in the case of Noah, he was told that everybody doesn't go to heaven as Enoch did, because God revealed to Noah that there was a judgment coming on the ungodly world. And although Noah had no proof outwardly or visibly, no heavy clouds overhead or anything to show there was going to be a terrible flood, it would appear that floods of that nature were unknown in that day, but God revealed to him that there would be a catastrophic flood, a devastating flood that would destroy that old world, and that the world that emerged from that flood would be quite different physically, geographically. Now Noah believed the revelation of God. And so we read in verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. He believed the warning that God gave, and he feared the consequences of what is going to happen. And in holy fear, he obeyed God and began constructing this ark to save himself and his family and whoever else was prepared to repent. Now we know that he was mocked and jeered at, and that only his own family entered the ark with him. Nevertheless, the revelation of God was verified, and that catastrophic disaster took place, and the rest of the population of the world was blotted out. Do you know that you have passed from judgment into life? Do you know that the condemnation for your sin is over and done with? Have you got the assurance that you are on the way to a heaven? Paul wrote to the Romans, didn't he? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There's an element of freedom, a great element of freedom that you will prove after trusting in Jesus Christ here on earth. But there is complete freedom from the very presence of sin, the whole condemnation of sin in the life to come. So we find that in each of these cases that we've looked at, each one of them had no identity problem. They had no doubt as to where they were going. Now the supreme example of this justifying faith, as the scriptures call it, is that of Abraham. So let us look at what is said about Abraham here in chapter 11. Here we see a man with his faith working itself out in the hurly-burly of everyday life, with all its attendant problems. And it begins with his call. You look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Can you imagine the inhabitants of his hometown saying, Abraham, you're packing up. Where are you going? I don't know. Very strange answer. What do you mean you don't know? God has spoken to me and he's told me to leave. But surely he's told you where you're going. No, he hasn't. He packed up. He went. Came to Haran and stayed there for some time. The call was renewed. He packed again and went. Came down to the land of Canaan. And the revelation was given more clearly to him. This is the land that your descendants are going to have. Look north, south, east and west. All this land I will give to you and to your descendants. The sense of his call by God was so real and so certain that he reasoned that God could do what he promised. You see, he was in fellowship with God. He knew God. He had regular communication with God. And so we find that for many years he wandered through that land of Canaan, living in tents, no settled home, no visible evidence of the land ever becoming his, and yet the faith was strong. He continued. You see, he lived on the promises of God. Now, are you living on the promises of God? Do you live on the promises of God? Do the promises of God become sort of meat and drink to you? Are they precious to you? Are they upholding you? Are they strengthening you? Are they the promises of God that enable you to go to your present, to your work tomorrow morning and face the problems you have tomorrow morning or other problems that you know are facing you this coming week? The promises of God. You see, this man, Abraham, and his descendants, they were not starry-eyed people. They were farmers. If you know anything about a farm, if you know anything about pastoral farming, it's hard work. It's work that occupies you day and night. And in the midst of that occupation, here was a man who did not waver. And of course, God does test people's faith. And we see that in the case of Abraham. You notice, the great test at the beginning was this, that God had said, to you and your descendants I'll give this land. And at that moment he had no child. And years went by, and he and Sarah had no child. And the years went by rapidly, and no child was born. And yet, God encouraged him to keep on believing that this would take place. And when Paul was writing a letter to the Romans, he made this comment about Abram. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now, are you fully persuaded that God's promises will come true, and they'll come true in your experience? Well, here was a man who proved that, and as we know from the book of Genesis, when he was 100 years old, the miracle of the birth of Isaac took place. And so we find, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living in faith when they died. So this brings you to another factor, the testing of a delayed fulfillment. They only saw the promises from a distance, but they embraced them, they believed them, they lived in them. But the testing of Abraham goes deeper even than that, because we find the occasion that God commanded him one day to take his one son, his only son Isaac, the son through whom the promise of a great progeny, the one through whom all the descendants were to come, for God has said, in Isaac your name will be called, through Isaac your descendants will come, take this one son and sacrifice him to me on Mount Moriah. Was Abram shattered by that command? No, he wasn't. He was not shattered. Why? He refused to put limits around God, and he refused to put limits to his own obedience. Do you limit your obedience to God? Oh, I can't do that. I can't go to that country. I can't leave this country. I can't. Limiting God? When God commands you, and you know he's commanded you, you do it. You go. Here you see, this man, early the next morning, saddled his donkey, took his servant, took his son, took the wood, took the torch, went to Mount Moriah, left the servant at the bottom of the hill, climbed the hill, told the servant, we will come back to you. He reasoned that God could raise the dead. He did not expect to have the killing of Isaac stopped as it was. He expected that he'd have to plunge that knife into the heart of his son. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. Abram reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, figuratively speaking. All this becomes more significant as we read in the New Testament, of God not sparing his only Son and offering him up for us all and raising him literally from the dead. And he ascended literally into heaven and will literally come back. Now then, here we find that these men walked in faith. What kept them going? What kept them going? This is what kept them going. Their lives were not bound by the physical nature of some of these promises. Yes, they've been promised the land of Canaan. Yes, they've been promised a tremendous increase in descendants. They believed that those things would come to pass, but that was not their horizon. Their horizon was God himself. They were moving onward to God, the God whom they'd come to know, the God who had justified them by faith, the God who had upheld them, the God with whom they walked day by day in fellowship. He was their goal. Notice how this is put in verse 10. Go back to verse 9 and 10. By faith, Abram made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Something more permanent than the tents. Something more permanent than the land of Canaan. The city whose architect and builder was God. Look at verse 13. All these people were still living in faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. This land of Canaan is not going to be my permanent home. Abram knew. Isaac knew it. Jacob knew it. They were not looking and saying, oh, my home is back in Ur. We speak like that, don't we? We say, well, my home, and you mentioned the place in which you were born. These are not looking back. For it tells us, if people who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own, if they've been thinking of a country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly country. So they had a concept revealed to them of a heavenly country, an eternal city, God being the architect, God being the founder. For that reason, God is not ashamed to be called their God. They lived God-centered lives. Now, are you living a God-centered life? A God-centered life. This world is not my home. God-centered life. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's a second reference to it. And so, therefore, they were looking for something more secure than the passing matters of this earth and this world. They had their sights on another world. They talked to their neighbors that they were aliens. They were foreigners. They were not putting deep roots down in this world. They were moving onward to God. So they had a sure hope, a certain hope, a solid hope, a certainty that could not be dislodged. Well, now then, remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of Abraham, he said this, "Your father Abram rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." We must not underestimate what these early Old Testament believers understood. They knew that God had given a precious promise to Adam and to Eve.